Good morning. And now we will continue our worship by hearing from God's Word. Continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, our reading today is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, Father, we thank you for this, your word. Now, Lord, would the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Open our ears, Lord, and our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Quote, "We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, one person in two natures," end quote. This is from the statement of faith for the group of churches that we belong to, our denomination. And we, though while we are in a relatively young denomination, when you look at the near 2,000-year history of the church, of Christendom, we're in a relatively young denomination. So lest we be accused of doctrinal ingenuity, it's important to point out that this has been the historic teaching of the church for over 1,500 years. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Do you believe that? Do you know why you believe that? And what is the significance of this belief? In other words, why does it matter if Jesus is one person in two natures? And I pose these questions to us today because whereas previous passages in the Gospel of Mark have confronted us with the reality of Jesus' divinity, think, for example, of his authority to teach unlike anybody had ever taught or interpreted the scriptures before. Think about his authority to heal the sick, his authority to cast out the demons, his authority to forgive sin, something only God can do. His authority to command nature. His authority to even raise the dead. We've been through all of that in the Gospel of Mark. So think about all of those passages which confront us with the reality of Jesus' deity. Today, the passage before us in Mark chapter 14 confronts us with the reality of Jesus' humanity, that he is truly human. The passage today, the first point that we're going to see today is that Jesus is truly man. And I want to read for us verses 32 to 36 together again. Verses 32 to 36. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to follow along with me. Or you could look at the screens. Verses 32 to 36. "And there we went to a place called Gethsemane." I'm going to pause there for a second. So this is after the Last Supper, the night before Jesus is crucified. They were in Jerusalem. So they go down out of Jerusalem and they cross over the Kidron Valley. Couldn't have been more than a quarter or a half of a mile to a place called Gethsemane, which means oil press. This is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And so Gethsemane was a place where those olives would have been pressed or crushed into oil. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Pretty simple, right? And he took with him Peter and James and John, kind of his inner circle amongst the 12, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And that word "watch" means to be alert. It means don't sleep, which is exactly what they do. Verse 35, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Now, I want to point out that some of the phrases Mark uses here communicate the humanity of Jesus, starting with the phrase that he was greatly distressed, that he was troubled, and that his soul was sorrowful even to death. Let me ask you this. Do you think that the God of the universe worries? Does the God of the universe experience anxiety like this? Does the God of the universe become troubled or sorrowful? Does the God of the universe fear? These qualities here, they point to his humanity, to the very things which you and I, as humans, can relate to, because every single one of us knows what it's like to be greatly distressed, troubled, and sorrowful. So this is one way that Mark shows us Jesus is truly a human being. The next way he shows us is the fact that it says he fell to the ground. Now, you might look at this and think, okay, Jesus was praying, so maybe he was falling, kind of prostrating himself before the presence of God. But at this point in time, the customary posture for a Jewish man to pray was actually standing up, typically with hands uplifted. So I believe this isn't Jesus falling out of reverence for God. This is him falling because in his great distress and trouble and sorrow, it's all he could help but do. Have you ever had an experience in your life that caused you to fall to your knees because you couldn't stand in that moment? Whatever you faced was so overwhelming, so heavy, that you actually needed to hit the ground. I know I have. And so has Jesus. This is one other way that Mark shows us that Jesus is truly human. In his anguish, he could not even stand in that moment. And let me ask you, why? Why did Jesus fall? Why couldn't he stand in that moment? Why did he need to hit the ground? What's happening here? Verses 35 and 36 give us a clue. Verse 35, it says that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour of his impending suffering and death on a cross. In verse 36, it says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This cup. Now, what is that? Well, when you look at the usage in the Old Testament of this phrase, this cup, you'll see that in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, in multiple places, the cup here refers to the cup of God's wrath. Jesus says, "Remove this cup from me." So Jesus isn't merely buckling at the thought of being killed. He's buckling at the thought of being killed under the righteous wrath of a holy God. You may have heard stories of Christian martyrs who go to their deaths with great courage and confidence. They don't show any fear in the face of death. Comparing their experience to what we see from Jesus, it might cause us to ask the question, is Jesus less of a man than these others? Because he was afraid in the face of his death? And the answer is certainly not. There's a big difference between what a martyr was facing and what Jesus was facing. Because Jesus didn't just face physical death. He faced death under the wrath of God. And so he fell to the ground. He asked that the cup would be removed. He asked that the hour might pass. And all of this serves to convey the humanity of Jesus. Remember where he is right now. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the oil pressed. And even as those olives would be pressed or crushed in order to make that oil, so Jesus knows he is about to be crushed, as Isaiah 53 says, on the cross. So he's troubled. One more point to point out here. If you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, you'll see that in his agony, his sweat actually becomes drops of blood. Can you picture such agony? This sort of condition only arises out of extreme distress and trouble. And I'm grateful to a preacher named Alistair Begg, who points out that on this night, if you think about the story of Peter denying Jesus three times, you'll remember that Peter approaches a fire to warm himself with others that night. So this night in springtime in Israel was cold enough for people to need to warm themselves with a fire. So Jesus sweating here, it's not because he's warm, it's because of his great distress. So once again, Jesus is sweating and even bleeding because of how troubling this situation is. There can be no mistaking it, friends. When you look at how this is presented here, these characteristics are distinctly human. And that's the point. Because Mark shows us Jesus is truly man. And Jesus' humanity, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who believe in him, Jesus' humanity isn't just an interesting fact. It's not just like a trivia question. This is actually essential to the heart of the gospel. And we're going to see why today. The reason Jesus' humanity is essential is because if he isn't truly human, then his atoning death wouldn't apply to any of us. Now let's unpack that a little bit, okay? If Jesus isn't truly human, then this grief in the garden that he's experiencing isn't really real. If he isn't truly human, then this would be manufactured. This would be contrived. Likewise, his death. If he's not truly human, with a human nature that can be killed, then his death wouldn't really be real. It would be something else. If Jesus is only God appearing as a man, a theophany, rather than being truly man, then there wouldn't be true suffering, there wouldn't be true death, and therefore, there wouldn't be true atonement, a true covering for or paying for sin. He had to be human for his suffering and his death to be effective. The writer of Hebrews dwells on this subject a little bit in Hebrews chapter 2. I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. It's wonderful in its meditation on Christ and the natures of Christ. But in Hebrews 2, verse 17, I just want to give you one verse. The writer says this, "Therefore, he," that's Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And every respect refers to an earlier verse where he's talking about flesh and blood. So therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be truly human. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, propitiation, what is that? It's a very theological word. If you're reading in a different translation, it might say a sacrifice of atonement. Sometimes in the philosophy of translations, the idea is let's make things a little bit simpler to digest. But the word propitiation is actually very important because when you look at its usage in other Old Testament texts, there's a very specific thing that's happening in propitiation. That's why I appreciate this translation keeping it in there. Because, see, to propitiate is to present a sacrifice to God that would sufficiently appease or satisfy his wrath. To propitiate is to present a sacrifice to God that would sufficiently appease or satisfy his wrath. And in order to do that, Jesus had to be human. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He had to become like his brothers in every respect. He had to have true flesh and blood. He had to be a real human person so that when he presents himself as the sacrifice tomorrow, relative to this passage, and goes to the cross, so that when he does that, he is presenting a true human being. And the reason that matters is because, listen, it's human beings who are the sinners. It's human beings who have rebelled against God. It's human beings who have incurred guilt because of their sin. It's human beings who have refused to acknowledge the Lord for who he is and put him in his proper place. It's human beings who have turned to idols of all kinds. It's human beings who, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, have chosen to disobey God. And therefore, it's human beings who bear the guilt. So, in order for his sacrifice to count for humanity, it would have to be made by humanity. Romans 8 is also another passage that speaks about this. Romans 8 will be familiar to many of you. I'm just going to read some of verse 3 here. Romans 8, 3. It says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. So Jesus comes, he is the Son, and he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and then God condemns sin in the flesh. Well, who has become sin in the flesh? Jesus has become sin in the flesh, and he is condemned so that the righteous law could be fulfilled, so God's righteousness and holiness and justice could be upheld, so that he doesn't condone our sin, he deals with it completely. In order for that to happen, Jesus has to be human. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one other verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had to be human to truly stand in our place as our substitute so that the atonement could be effective for us. Let me put it this way. Jesus' humanity, his true humanity, his ability to eat, to sleep, to sweat, to bleed, to feel distress and trouble and grief and anxiety, and ultimately even to die. Jesus' true humanity is what qualifies him to be our substitute. He's truly human, which also means he can truly sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews also mentions that. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to feel grief. He knows what it means to feel tempted. He knows what all of this is because he's human. And being human is what enables him to go to the cross in our place. So Jesus has to be truly human for the atonement to apply to any of us. Now, while this may explain that aspect of the atonement, this may explain why the atonement is able to be applied to any of us, because he's truly human, it doesn't explain why the atonement could be applied to all of us. Have you ever thought about why the death of one man could sufficiently atone for all of the sins of the world, all humanity? Why is his atonement so vast in its potential application? And this is what leads us to the second aspect of that doctrine that we read earlier. This is what leads us to the deity of Christ, to the fact that while simultaneously truly man, he is also truly God. And it's also this that enables the atonement to be applied to us all. Now, earlier I made reference to passages that show the deity of Christ, right? His authority to teach the word unlike any man ever had. His authority to heal, his authority to cast out demons, his authority to command nature, his authority to raise the dead, his authority to forgive sins, something only God can do. His authority also to predict the future with perfect accuracy. All of these things are indicative of his divine nature. And it's interesting here that Mark notes for us, going back to verse 33, that he takes Peter and James and John with him to go further into the garden to pray. This is his inner circle, Peter and James and John. And the last time that it was just these three men goes all the way back to Mark chapter 9. And you all remember Mark chapter 9, right? This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9 is when these three are invited to go with Jesus up to a high mountain, and it's on that mountain that they're given this incredible heavenly vision of Jesus in all of his divine glory. It says that he shines brighter than the brightest white. He's radiant, he's brilliant. And the language that Mark uses is attempting to use finite things, which is human language, to convey something that's infinite. Jesus was more bright, more brilliant than any white color that anybody had ever pictured. They get a glimpse, they go up to get a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory. And now here in Mark 14, they have gone down through the valley into Gethsemane, where they get a glimpse of his earthly humanity. Isn't that beautiful? They get to see him for who he truly is. So even as we see his humanity in this passage, we cannot forget the reality of his deity. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is truly God. Truly God incarnate, God in the flesh, the God-man. And that means that as God, his life is of infinite value. Let me say that again. As God, his life is of infinite value. You cannot measure the value of the life of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He pre-existed the foundation of the heavens and the earth. He upholds all things. He is God. There is no one like him or beside him. So you cannot measure the value of this life. His life is of infinite value. And therefore, in laying down that life, this is how Jesus could provide an infinite extent of the atonement from the cross. Does that make sense? Let me say it this way. We might think of exchanging one life for another life, right? We might put ourselves in place of somebody else. But Jesus goes well beyond exchanging one life for another life. He exchanged his life for countless others. His humanity enables the sufficiency of the atonement, meaning it can apply to any of us. But his deity is what enables the extent of the atonement, meaning that it could sufficiently apply to all of us. Or let me put it this way. If Jesus isn't human, then the atonement couldn't apply to any of us. And if Jesus isn't God, then the atonement couldn't apply to all of us. He must be human to serve as our substitute, and he must be God for the value of his sacrifice to extend from one person to all people. So Jesus is truly man and truly God, as we read earlier from our statement of faith. The question is, how is this possible? How can one person have two distinct natures? This is ultimately a great mystery. And I have no problem saying that to you, because that's what the church through the centuries has said. To ultimately grasp the complete truth and complete complexity of how one single person can be both divine and human is going to surpass our human faculties to grasp and understand. Why? Because we're human and we're not God. To fully grasp the things of God, you would have to be God, which none of us is. That being said, the church has exercised its mind over the centuries to attempt to put language to this and to help us understand it as best we can. And what I want to do now is encourage you not to think of this as a mere intellectual exercise. It's very easy when you start getting into history and theology to sort of think, oh, you know, that was for the theologians back then, and it's too complicated for me. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm tempted to do that sometimes. I want to encourage you not to think like that, because listen, the more we get to know Jesus Christ, and even in the complexity of how he could have a divine and human nature at the same time, the more we dig into the theology about him and we know the doctrine of his incarnation, the better we know that, the better we'll know him. So let's allow this not merely to be an intellectual exercise, but let's let it be a devotional one. That knowing more about him will help us to know him even more. So what I want to do today is give you a very brief history lesson. Extremely brief, because the church's theologians have helped us with this. over the centuries, as they have studied the scriptures and applied language to concepts to help us grasp how this could be possible. For example, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD is what formally and officially codified, if you will, the divine nature of Jesus, that he was truly man and God simultaneously. Well, about 125 years later, at another council called Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon, which is in western Turkey, church fathers gathered together once again because there were all kinds of heresies about the person of Jesus. Sometimes people would claim, no, Jesus is only God. Sometimes they would claim, no, he's only human. Sometimes they would claim he's sort of an elevated human. Sometimes he would claim that sometimes he's God, but sometimes he's human, and sometimes it goes back and forth. And so the church had to combat these heresies, and they gathered in Chalcedon in 451 to create this statement that would sort of unify what is the teaching of Scripture on this subject. And what they landed on is similar to what I read first thing in this sermon, the two natures of Christ. I want to read this for you. Here's how they put it. They said that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures. And here's four words that they chose: inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means removed by the union, meaning the distinction of the nature. So the divine nature hasn't been corrupted at all, and the human nature hasn't been corrupted at all. But rather, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, meaning Jesus. So let me go through those words with you. There's no confusion, without confusion, in the two natures. The human nature doesn't do divine stuff, and the divine nature doesn't do human stuff. The divine nature could never be said to die. God the Son is eternally existent. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one through whom all things came into being. We cannot possibly say that he died, the divine nature. At the same time, we can't possibly say that the human nature does things like forgive sins. The two natures have retained their integrity. There is an uncorrupted divine nature and an uncorrupted human nature. So the second thing is there's no confusion. There's no confusion between the two natures. There's no change in the natures. The human nature doesn't become God, and the divine nature doesn't become man. No, when God the Son, who's eternally preexistent, becomes man, what he does is he takes a human nature and adds it to the divine nature, so that now there are two natures in the one person. He doesn't morph from divine to man and back into divine. No, he is now one person with two distinct natures that are in union. And lastly, there's no division or separation, which means that Jesus doesn't sometimes exist only as God and sometimes only as man. No, he's indivisibly, inseparably, both God and man at the same time. If you like, he's the God-man. One person, two natures, God and man. That's our history lesson for the day. Now, why does this matter? Well, we've already seen two reasons why this matters. The first reason this matters is so that his atoning death on the cross could count for any of us. Because if he's not truly human, then his death on the cross couldn't count as a human substitute in our place. And if he's not truly God, then it couldn't count for all of us, because the life wouldn't have the infinite value needed to cover over our multitude of sins. Well, the second reason this matters is the fact that Jesus, because he has suffered and been tempted and experienced this pain, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So we don't have a God who is aloof, who's off in some place and totally transcendent and unapproachable. No, we have a God who has experienced the real pains of human life, and therefore who knows what we go through, and we can relate to him and he to us. And that's a beautiful thing. I don't know whatever you're going through, but I do know that in your life, you will experience pain and suffering. And in those moments, you don't have a God who doesn't get that. You don't have a God who is unconcerned with your welfare. No, you have one who actually entered into the suffering and who understands exactly what you're going through. He's with you in it. That's an incredible thing. But there's actually another reason why this matters, and I want to get to this with you. As we look again at verse 35 and 36, this is where he talks about the hour passing from him and the cup being removed from him. We mentioned earlier that the hour is the hour of his passion, his suffering. He's about to die, and he knows that. He's predicted that with crystal clarity. And the cup, of course, as we've already seen, is the cup of God's wrath, which is an aspect of God retaining his perfect holiness and justice. If God were to let human rebellion just go, then we couldn't call him accurately a holy or just God. To give you a great quote from a theologian named David Wells, without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning, and grace has no point. You ever thought about that? If our sin didn't really matter, what's the point of grace? No, grace is what it is because there is, by definition, a guilt or a debt that needs to be paid. So it would seem at first glance, though, when we look at these verses, when we look at these verses, especially verse 36, where he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus says to the Father, yet not what I will, but what you will. At first glance, it seems as if the Father and the Son have two different wills. Do you see that? Okay, not if you're with me here. Do you see that? It could seem as if the Son and the Father have two different wills, because he says, not my will, but your will. But if we affirm that there is one God, and that God is one, then we potentially have a problem here. Because how could God contend with God? How could there be conflicting wills within the Godhead? How could one eternally coexistent person of the Trinity disagree with the other eternally coexistent person of the Trinity? How can we have division in the Godhead? We can't. It's a huge problem. If we're not careful, we might end up in any one of those heresies that they were fighting against back in the 5th century. We could end up pitting the Son against the Father. We could end up making it look as if God is vindictive or vengeful, like he's just sort of like an angry father who wants to exact punishment on his Son. We could end up slipping into saying that Jesus isn't fully divine, or as if he's an unwilling participant in the crucifixion. All this is very dangerous territory because it leads quickly into all of these heresies that the church has fought against. So we need to be cautious. And that's why I wanted to go back to Chalcedon with you, because Chalcedon helps us make sense of this. Jesus has a true, intact, and distinct human nature. And it's in this human nature that objects to enduring the wrath of God, that buckles, that in the prospect of being crushed, is truly feeling that. It's in the human nature that Jesus says to God, not my will, but your will. Just as it's in his human nature that he sweats. I mean, does God sweat? Just as it's in his human nature that he bleeds. Does God bleed? Just as it's in his human nature that he gets tired and goes to sleep or hungry and eats something. It's in his human nature that he says to the Father, the human nature with the human will, not my will, but yours. Take this, he asks him, take this cup away. But then at the same time, it's out of his divine nature, perfect as it is, and which is perfecting the human nature. Out of his divine nature, it leads that human nature into perfect obedience, perfect submission, so that in the end he will willingly, freely, and lovingly accept the hour and accept the cup and go to the cross for us. So the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine, ultimately make the gospel possible. Jesus being fully man and fully God. It's impossible for us to be saved apart from Christ. It's impossible for us to do this for ourselves. We cannot possibly atone for the sins that we have committed. We cannot possibly restore the image of God in man apart from Jesus, the God-man, doing it in our behalf and in our place. We cannot save ourselves. And just to summarize the rest of our passage, verses 37 through 42, Jesus goes off to pray three times. Three times he comes back and finds his disciples sleeping. If his own disciples couldn't even stay awake 1 hour while he went to pray, how could we possibly expect humans to be good enough to earn the favor of God somehow that he might accept them into his kingdom? It never worked like that. Never. It does not work like that. No, we're saved by grace through faith. We cannot do it ourselves. We need a substitute who is qualified to provide the sacrifice that would propitiate, satisfy the wrath of God in his holiness. And there's only one person who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. Fully God, fully man. He alone could atone for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Colossians 1:20 says that he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace. Peace between us and God, and peace between our fellow men. So my question for us today is, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is both God and man? Do we believe that when he went to the cross, he was going in our place? He was going for us. Do we believe that he died and was buried and that he rose again? Do we believe that he's coming back ultimately to consummate his kingdom and to rescue fully his people forever in all eternity? Do we believe? Have we turned to him? Have we stopped trying to earn our way to God? And have we received the gift that he gives us in himself? In himself, God the Son. This is what Jesus' ministry is all about. Christ came to save sinners, and this is how he did it. And he has also created a practice for his church to do together to commemorate what he did. We call that practice the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a chance to remember Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us. That blood, precious as it was, blood of the God-man, God incarnate, infinite in its value, that would be poured out as a ransom for many. And his body, precious as it was, which he would allow to be broken for us. We're going to transition now to taking communion together, and I would just invite you to prepare those elements as I read a passage for us coming from 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will bring guilt concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So to summarize this passage, this little meal is itself a symbol, a picture, a reminder of what Jesus came to do. He came to lay down his life, to have his body broken and his blood shed as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, that anybody who turns from their sin in faith to him, receiving this free gift of God's grace, nothing you could ever do to obtain it or earn it, nothing you could ever do to deserve it, but you simply receive it by faith. Every single person who does that is born again, is filled with the Spirit, has passed from death to life, has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So the question for us is today, have we done that? Have we come to Jesus and said, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I need to be forgiven. Lord, I need your grace. I believe you came to rescue us. I believe you laid down your life to pay for my sin. And I believe God raised you again on the third day to defeat death so that we could be with you forever. If you've said that today, then you are a child of God. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And he invites you to participate in this supper, this meal together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, none of us can imagine what you went through that night or the next day. But what we can do is thank you. And so we do that now. We thank you for doing what none of us could do. We thank you for standing in our place and laying down your life for us. Lord, we confess we don't deserve this. We receive it by faith as a gift. Thank you for what you've done. If you need a moment, take a moment to pray, talk to God. Maybe if you've never spoken to Jesus or asked him to be your Savior, now would be a time to do that. Let's just take a minute in silence. Thank you, Lord. Let's eat together. And now for the cup, let's do the same. Let's take a brief moment of silence. You can go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, with this cup, we proclaim your death, that you died for us and for the sins of the world. Until you come again, let's drink together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cosmic mystery of your incarnation and of the precious benefits that it has for us in our redemption, our forgiveness, our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Help us to live faithfully for you every day by your Spirit and in your name. Amen.